welcome back to our study of Matthew. We are in Matthew 22 today. You can get a worksheet on the table back there, a copy of the Bible, so you can follow along. Oh, we're kind of spread out today. Try to get a little closer to you. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all the new insights that you have given us into this very important book that records your life. Open the eyes of our faith wider, that we may understand better what you have done as our Savior and the things that you came here to teach us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to go through Matthew 22. We have an abbreviated session today, so we especially have to pick and choose. I'm going to do all of the ones that are in bold print. Remember, last time we decided we are also going to have class in the afternoon for anyone who would like to ask more questions, explore more of the questions on the worksheets. So I'll be... We'll either be in the library or the Luther Room. Pastor Waterstrat has a funeral at 1:30. But we'll be in one of those two rooms if you'd like to join us for that as well. We begin today with a parable, a very important parable of Jesus. Matthew 22 begins with the parable of the wedding banquet. Hopefully you all had a chance to read it during the week. We're just going to take a look at the main point, first of all, and then consider some of the other applications of this parable. The first question in the worksheet says, Jesus' parables usually have one main point. Getting too caught up in the details of a parable and trying to assign a meaning to each of the details can sometimes get in the way of understanding Jesus' main point. First, read this parable in its entirety and determine what Jesus' main point is. What did you feel as you studied this parable is the main thrust that Jesus is making? Steve.
Accept his invitation to the wedding.
God wants everyone to be saved, but many are going to reject his invitation.
Jesus wants everyone to be saved, but many are going to reject his invitation. Mark, you had one too?
Well, accept his invitation, to the wedding banquet. Mm-hmm. Don't turn away.
Yeah. And Mark is now applying it to each one of our lives, right? Accept the invitation to the wedding banquet. I think once we get down to the last line of the parable, we're going to want to word it in a different way than accept the invitation, right? Because Jesus... kind of avoids that word in the parable, right? But it certainly is, don't reject the invitation that Jesus gives. Did anybody come up with a different main point?
I felt that the main point was God is preparing a banquet in heaven, and he wants many to attend, but few are chosen.
I like the way you worded it in that it's God's doing, right? You put God in. God's preparing the banquet. He's inviting people. He's doing all the action, right? Yeah. Alex?
Well, I read it as God is telling the Jews that you were the chosen people. You rejected it. You're cast off. I'm inviting the Gentiles in now.
Now Alex is starting to get into the details of the parable, right? And we'll touch on those in just a moment. Let me ask you this once. If you had to isolate it to one verse in the parable, what would you say is Jesus... this is the way my freshman English professor in high school used to word it. In every story, or maybe in every chapter of a novel, there is a purple passage. And what he meant by that was, it kind of sticks off the page at you. When you get to that one sentence that kind of sums up the author's main point, he would call it the purple passage. And every time we had to read something and go to class, he would say, okay, now what was the purple passage? What is the purple passage in this one? George?
Well, I don't know if I got it right. I'd say person without wedding clothes, and that some person that's not getting washed in Jesus' blood.
Okay, but you're doing applications again. I want a word-for-word passage from the... Mr. Bauer?
I think it's verse 14, for many are invited, but few are chosen.
That's what I think too, right? For many are invited, but few are chosen. I think Jesus is summing it all up there, right? It's printed as a separate paragraph in the New International Version. It's kind of the final statement on the parable, right? Now, look carefully. The reason I was cautious about the word except before, what is striking about the way that Jesus words it? He doesn't say, but only a few will accept the invitation. What does he say?
Chosen.
Few are chosen, right? Now, again, who is the doer of the verb? Mr. Walker got us focused on this parable is about what God does, not what we do. Who is the one who does the choosing?
God,
right? God does the inviting and God does the choosing. Now, certainly in the body of the parable itself, we see how many, it's not so much even that they reject the invitation, but they just despise it, right? They look down on it. They've got other things to do in their lives.
Well, so persecuted his prophets.
Mm-hmm. Let's take a look at verses 5 and 6 once. But they paid no attention. I think that's very important, right? It's for so many people, it's that they just ignore the invitation from the first time it's given to them, and they keep diverting their attention. They have better things to do on Sunday morning than go to church, right? Or they don't want to listen to what mom and dad say as they're growing up. Or when their spouse has some spiritual encouragement for them. I don't really need that right now. Right? They paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. Now, notice here how they're doing productive things, right? They convinced themselves, I have important things in life to do. No, this farm isn't going to run itself all by, it isn't going to be run all by itself, right? Or this business of mine. I have to work 7 days a week to make this business go. How would I have time to go to a banquet? I don't have time for that kind of fluff, right? They convinced themselves of all kinds of other priorities. But then, as Steve pointed out to us, the next verse, 6, the rest seized the master's servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Now let's start to zero in on what Steve and Alex are saying here. Who is really coming into focus in this part of the parable? Who do you think Jesus is talking about?
The Jews.
Yeah, his own people, right? Throughout their history, they had rejected the prophets. The prophets were always unpopular preachers. I don't know of a one that was like that started a huge movement. They were always kind of contrarian, right? The message that God had was often what the people didn't want to hear. And so, Jesus' own people abused the prophets. They killed some of them. And then Alex went on and said, well, maybe before we go to that, how about the rest? Number 7. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What do you think Jesus is talking about there?
The destruction of Jerusalem.
Destruction of Jerusalem. He seems to be having more and more prophecies about that, right? And it's going to kind of climax for us in chapter 24, where he's going to talk not only about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, but what's going to happen to the world on the last day when it's destroyed. So I think he's specifically referring to the city of Jerusalem and how God, the king, right? God is the king in the parable, is going to destroy that city with fire.
Could this also be one of those prophecies that talks about many things, how they were taken into captivity by various nations, and then finally now the Romans were in control and there'd be something more coming for them?
Could be. Prophecies often seem to come in waves. The older prophets had foretold how the Babylonians were going to destroy Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem's going to be destroyed again by the Romans this time. And so often prophecy has numerous things that it's referring to. And I don't think we can get, that's why I was cautioning in my first question, we can't get bogged down in determining every one of the details, trying to pinpoint it. Because otherwise, often you can lose the whole thrust, the main point of the parable. Then Alex had kind of gone ahead and was trying to describe these next people. Verse 8, then the king said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Again, interesting wording there. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. That phrase has always been intriguing to people. Why does he say he gathered in good people and bad people? And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, Alex put an interpretation on that, said, this is referring to the Gentiles. How the people of Jesus' day rejected him as the Messiah, and then he sent them out to go to the Gentiles. We began exploring that, well, already in chapter 2, when the wise men from the east came, or in chapter 10, when Jesus tells them explicitly, they're going to go to the Gentiles. Can you think, though, of any other interpretation you could put on this detail? Who would be the people on the street corners? I think that's what he's insinuating, right? It's come up several times in the Gospel of Matthew already that the good, upstanding Jewish citizens did not, they really questioned why Jesus hung around with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. They would put the term sinners on certain people, right? And so I wonder, in Jesus' little phrase there, whether he isn't kind of twitting them about how they divide people into two categories. The good Jewish people and the bad ones. And he's saying there, God invites both to the wedding banquet, right? God wants the upstanding citizens. He wants the good Jewish people to also be in the banquet hall. Otherwise, I think you can almost become a little bit anti-Semitic in your interpretation of this parable. I don't think Jesus is just condemning the Jewish people and giving us any type of fodder as his followers that we should now kind of separate them out as a separate people. There have been many Jewish people who have believed in Jesus as their Savior from the time of Jesus until the present day. I like musical people, and so one of the examples I always give is Mendelssohn, right? He has a good Jewish name. He must have had an ancestor by the name of Mendel. I don't know if you've ever heard that Jewish name. And his name was then, in German, they would put a son, Sohn, at the end. It has an H in. Mendelssohn. He was the son of Mendel. And I don't know if you know it, but you have something very much in common with him. He became a Luther. And wrote some wonderful Christian music. But he's only one example of Jewish people. So maybe Jesus is referring to the good Jewish people there. He invites it. The king wants the good ones, but he also takes the bad ones. The ones who have the stigma of being the social outcasts. Steve.
I was just thinking of a friend I have who's an Orthodox Jew, and his sister converted to Christianity. Mm-hmm. And she paid a really heavy price because the whole family disowned her. Totally. I mean, to the point, I asked him one time how his sister was doing, and he says, I don't have a sister. And I said, what? And he said, she died when she converted to Christianity. And so I think the Jewish people who do convert probably pay a higher price for it than we do.
Definitely pay a higher cost, right? than we do. I am reminded of the Wells connection from a few months ago, too. Do you remember the one about the Chinese boys who are studying in Hong Kong to be pastors? And both of them had to go through, you know, being renounced by their family because they became Christians. So there are people that pay a much higher price than us for being Christians. So I think that's what he has in mind there with the good and the bad. Obviously, Jesus wouldn't be talking about the holy people and the sinful people, right? Because there are no holy people. All human beings, everyone God has invited to the banquet is a sinner, right? Dave.
Verse 8, that wording, that those who were invited but were not worthy are deserving.
I would think that probably means rejecting here. You know, because we could make the point that none of us deserve to be in the kingdom of God, right? But he's making a statement about those who rejected the prophets, who rejected, you know, Jesus himself when he was here on the earth. So I think it's their rejection that makes them unworthy.
I guess why did he invite them? Anybody wouldn't invite them.
Well, that's an integral part of the parable, isn't it? Then why does he invite them if they end up not coming to the banquet? Notice the wording of our verse 14, which we said is our purple passage. For many are invited, but few are chosen. This is the distinction that Jesus wants to make in the parable, right? God's grace, he wants it for everybody. Sometimes people have questioned, well, why didn't he put in there, for all are invited, but few are chosen? This is just a typical Jewish way of talking. They like to contrast many and few rather than, well, we probably have more phrases that go with all or nothing, right? Because all really is the opposite of nothing, right? He's making the distinction, the mass of people are invited, but only a few of those are chosen. And so, I think the reason that God invites everybody is because down deep in his heart, he wants everyone to be saved. He told his disciples, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Notice the choosing of his words there in the Great Commission as recorded in Mark. To every creature. He wants to make the emphasis that God does want every person to be saved. But it's the hardness of the human heart that rejects this abundant grace and love of God, right? Pam?
Is Matthew's audience Jews or Gentiles or both?
Well, it's all people in the city of Jerusalem. So I would think the overwhelming, and they're there for Passover, right? So I would think there could be some Gentiles in the audience, but Jesus is purposely telling these parables on the Jewish home turf, right? He's probably in the temple courts themselves when he's speaking on this day. If you have a red letter edition, you know that these chapters are all just filled from 21 on, 22. 23 is going to be almost completely read. 24, almost completely read. And 25, completely read. Because it's all ongoing talks that Jesus has on Holy Week after he's entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He's teaching right in the heart of Judaism. And was that last week that we heard? Or is that going to be this week? Where the Pharisees said, ha ha, we know he's talking about us. Anybody remember where that one is? Oh, yeah. The end of the previous chapter. Look at the end of chapter 21. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So they're getting these parables now. There was a time where Jesus' enemies didn't understand the parables. And he purposely told parables so that his believers would be able to get something out of them, but his enemies wouldn't be able to get any cannon fodder to be used against him. But here, during Holy Week, they're getting the parables. They're understanding that he's talking about them as the ones who have turned down God's invitation. So I think it's probably overwhelmingly a Jewish audience.
Well, because just looking at it again, I'm thinking, you know, because the Israelites were God's chosen people, they were the ones initially invited, mm-hmm. you know, so it just seems like that would be who he's talking to. Mm-hmm. And then because so many of them rejected him, mm-hmm. he's like, well,
yes. They were other people. Yeah, the first part definitely is talking about his own people, right? But I think maybe we go a little too far if in paragraph verses 8 through 10, we say that's only referring to the Gentiles. I think it's referring to those Jewish prostitutes, those Jewish tax collectors that were seen as turncoats who cooperated with the Romans in order to get the money out of the poor Jewish people to send to Rome, to Caesar. I think he's talking about Jewish people as well as Gentile people, as the last ones invited. Okay, let's go on to the next paragraph, because that's an interesting scene within the banquet. It almost seems like it's a little add-on, right? So they all get into the banquet hall. George referred to this part earlier. And then they notice that there's someone in there without wedding clothes. Evidently, it was a big thing in Jesus' day that you wore special clothes if you went to a wedding. And some people have even tried to search around in Jewish wedding customs as much as possible. And some have wondered, perhaps the person who threw the wedding gave people special garments to wear at the wedding. And people like to use that to say, well, you know, God gives us Jesus' righteousness to wear as our clothing. And if we're going to try to get into the banquet just wearing our own clothing, our own righteousness, wearing our own good deeds, we're going to get thrown out of the banquet hall. I don't know. I haven't found any place where, you know, that's written down in Jewish history or something like that, where it's unmistakably the case. Maybe they could have done it. We watched Father of the Bride last Sunday afternoon. It's a funny Steve Martin movie, and you know, he kind of just goes ballistic when he finds out that his daughter and his wife have come up with a plan where it's $250 per guest. You know, weddings tend to go overboard, don't they? And perhaps it was a lavish custom in those days that you even gave the person clothing. Maybe you'll remember back to Samson when he got married and there was that bet going on where how many different changes of clothing would have to be given to whoever won the bet. That may indicate that there was something about the wedding clothing, you know, that was given as a gift, but I don't know for sure. In any case, what is that part of the parable? Just to review, make sure we all understand it. What is that part talking about with a man was discovered in the wedding hall without wedding clothing? Vera?
Unrepentant people.
Maybe unrepentant people who still have their sins on them. Anything else? Alex?
Well, I see it as a man was a newcomer because mm-hmm. he was brought in off the streets. Yes. So he's not probably not a Jew. He's a Gentile king. And he's not properly prepared to go into God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. So it's telling us, as newcomers, mm-hmm. be prepared. Yes. Know the word. Yes. Know what you're getting into.
Okay. It's obviously referring to one of those newcomers. Somebody who wasn't originally invited. Maybe somebody who had never been to one of these Jewish weddings before. Right? He doesn't know what's expected, what the dress code is in the wedding banquet. And Alex says, maybe it's referring to us, newcomers. Most of us are Gentiles. or in some way are newcomers. Some of us grew up in the Christian faith, but most of us, I don't think there's very many of us at all that just stay on an even keel throughout our lives. There are times where we fall away from the Lord and have to come back to Him. And Alex is saying, this is a good reminder for each of us that we've got to be prepared to enter the wedding banquet in order to enter the kingdom. We can't just come as we are. I always think that's one of the misleading things about the very popular hymn, "Just As I Am Without One Plea." If you read the whole hymn, if you really take it to heart, it's worded in the right way. But there are people that can misuse it, right? Well, God will take me as I am. I don't have to change. He'll accept me just the way I am. And I'll try hard to be better, but, you know, he takes all of us at whatever level we are. You know, that approach, of course, then leads to no spiritual growth, right? You've got to change. You've got to get with the program, right? You got to put on those wedding clothes. And those wedding clothes are what?
God's righteousness.
God's righteousness, right? Jesus' perfect record. It has to cover us like a white robe, like the eighth graders will be wearing next Sunday at confirmation, or the type of white robe that we put on children when they're baptized, right? The white robe that the pastor wears every Sunday to remind us that we're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what the wedding clothes are, right? Steve?
Reminds me of the young man that came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Mm-hmm. And he said, "I've kept all these laws since I was a child." And Jesus pointed out to him, "You haven't kept them." Mm-hmm. You know, you may think you have, but you're not doing the one thing you need to do, that is believe in Jesus.
True. Jesus used a little different approach, though, remember, when we were studying that one. He doesn't outright say to the man, "No, you haven't kept all the commandments."
Yeah.
He says to him, what was it?
Go sell
everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And he says it because he knows the man isn't going to do it, right?
Right.
The man doesn't have the righteousness that it takes. The perfect faith, the ability to give everything up for the Lord. And so the man walks away sad. And the disciples ask, "Well, then it seems like none of us are going to get into heaven. How can any of us?" Jesus says, "With man this is impossible. With God all things are possible." Right? It's only because of what God does. God invites, God chooses, and people are saved. Gail.
There's a good footnote here. It says, "But His grace, working through His word, achieved its goal only in the few whose response to God's invitation marks them as God's chosen."
Very well worded. Where did you get that one, Gail?
It's a footnote.
It's one of the footnotes in the Concordia Self-Study Bible? Yeah. Very well worded, right? It's all because of God's grace. Anything else on the... Well, we got into the details, but I asked you to read the parable three times. Anybody want to share any individual, personal application of this parable? Finally, read the parable a third time and determine how the parable applies to you personally. Dave?
I still have a question about the wedding clothes. Mm-hmm. And that God provides the wedding clothes, the righteousness, that He is invited into the wedding. Why wasn't He, isn't that a requirement for getting into the wedding?
And could the guy have gotten in through the door with the wedding clothes on and said, "Nah, I don't like these"? You know how it is with kids, right? When you're trying to get them all dressed up for a special occasion.
Do I really have to?
Right? Just got to make a social statement, right? That I'm not quite going along with all this. I always get a kick out of ties because sometimes parents will say to me about how their child went to school that day because they were having a
basketball game, and oh, he got all dressed up in his shirt and tie, you know, and then church on Sunday, you know. What we wear makes a statement, doesn't it, about the importance of the event? Mr. Walker?
I was thinking of that also and realized in Revelation, that's exactly what it says. In chapter 7, after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb."
Because that is the dress code in heaven, right? It's going to be the second lesson for next Sunday, Good Shepherd Sunday, Confirmation Sunday. Yep, exactly. Because that's what we wear in heaven. Yeah.
I was thinking with kind of what Dave was talking about with clothes. You know, it's, I don't know how the Jews felt, but I know how we feel as Americans, and we're very proud of our individualness, individuality, and you know, our clothes, we want to look unique. Mm-hmm. And if we apply it to this, you have to humble yourself to put on what somebody else has chosen for you to wear.
Yes.
And you know, we can't get into heaven without humbling ourselves to accept God's righteousness, you know, that He's provided for us.
Yes.
And thinking about it this way, because it was striking me as kind of harsh to tie him up and throw him out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not just pick him up, but to tie him
up. Yeah, tie him up even. Yeah,
throw him up. But if you apply it that way, and you think of the fact that we've rejected God's righteousness, you know, even though maybe you go to church, but you've rejected God's righteousness, you know, the punishment is harsh because you're thinking it.
Yeah. What a great statement that's being made. Pam brings out a nice little detail, right? When you come to faith in Jesus, to a certain extent, you lay your individuality aside, right? And you become part of the body of Christ. I went along as a chaperone. We took the 7th and 8th graders to this San Francisco Symphony on Friday, and it was all kids. It had to be well over 1,000 in Davies Hall. And many of the kids came from Catholic schools and that kind of thing, where they have uniforms, you know, and it got us discussing, you know, dress code and that sort of thing. Because when we become a believer in Jesus, if we still have too much of that idea, but I'm me, and, you know, I want to make my personal statement about this or that, you're missing the point of being part of the body of Christ. Yeah, good point. Alex?
Well, it just struck me now that this is a good verse to answer people who say, well, God is a loving God. He doesn't do anything bad. He's not going to hurt us. He's not going to do anything. Hey, here he's telling, if you're not prepared, He will not only throw you out of heaven, He's going to tie you up and throw you out.
Yeah.
So God is, they keep forgetting continuously, the Bible, God is a vengeful God.
Yes.
You don't do it His way, He's not going to be kind and nice and loving to you.
Yeah.
He'll be kind and nice and loving to those who love Him.
Mm-hmm. Yes. This is the terrible side of God, right? The wrathful side of God. Earlier, we had studied one of Jesus, I think it was in one of his sermons, where he said, don't fear the one who can kill your body, but rather fear the one who can throw soul and body into hell. And my question to you was, who is that one? And usually when people first read that, they think, well, that the devil's going to do that, right? And then the NIV puts a nice capital O on it, and I say, nope, look at one more time. Who is the one? Is going to throw them in hell. Keith.
Well, the devil might be the accuser, but God is the one with power.
There you go. The devil is only the accuser, right? He's the prosecuting attorney who's trying to get you thrown into there, but he's not the judge. Ryan.
Before, like, I didn't know how to, like, share things, you know, my whole book about the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when you learn about it, like, I said, one of my brothers told me, don't worry about another man or anything else. The one that fears the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And he's like, wow, I fear him. You know what I mean? When he was loved.
Yes.
But then, like, you read about the Bible, you remember that God also is the same now. One of them will say, God will have a side that you can be angry with.
Yes. Yes. We also use the word fear in our relationship with God, right? Certainly we are to love Him and to trust Him, but you have to fear Him as well. Blake.
Just one little point about what Tim and Alex were saying about it seems like it's the wrong thing or really bad, but it really is the right thing, what God's doing when He's throwing a person out.
Yes. Because how else do you maintain justice, right? How else do you make heaven a perfect place? You can't have the rebels there, because otherwise it's not heaven. And from the beginning of God's creation on, that has been the moral of the story, right? Created those wonderful angels to be His messengers, and some of them rebelled against Him, and He cast them out of heaven. And then they tempted the human beings to sin. And the whole history of the human race has been defiance of God and then having to be rescued by God and brought back into a right relationship with Him. It's the drama of the universe, of the whole human race's history, right?
He's just thinking of people have just seen angels, not God, but just an angel. Mm-hmm. And they're terrified because yeah. they... Angels are perfect and are in heaven with God, and they see that, and everybody just faints with terror. So I can't imagine appearing before God Himself without His righteousness to make it right.
When the angels would appear in Bible times, first words out of their mouth were usually, "Fear not," because the people were afraid even of the angels. So what will it be like in the presence of God? Got to keep moving in our abbreviated segment. Bottom of the page is the next one in bold print. What can you learn about a Christian's view of earthly government from Jesus' answer in verse 21? The question is, who is it this time? The Pharisees and the Herodians ganged up against Him and said, "What do you say, Jesus? Is it right to pay your taxes to Caesar or not?" Because there were two parties. One said, "We don't want to have anything to do with the Romans. They're not supposed to be our overlords." And you had another party that said, "Oh, you're going to start a rebellion so the Romans can come in and destroy you?" So they think they have the perfect question for Jesus. And how does Jesus answer it?
Perfect.
The perfect way, right? "Take out the coin," He says. "Whose picture's on it?"
Caesar's.
"Well, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He doesn't mention what the things are for God, but what are they, obviously? His word, did you say?
The word.
The word, right? That's what belongs to God. And the word tells us, how are we to treat God? How are we to act toward Him? To worship Him, right? To give all the praise and glory to God, right? All the spiritual things belong to God, the earthly things to the king or the government, whatever form of government you have. Alex.
Well, Haley says that this is the first separation of church and state.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is kind of what it goes back to if you look for a biblical teaching about it. The separation of church and state. We are to honor the government. They're here to keep a sense of order in a chaotic world. Right? They can make laws about the physical parts of our life, but they cannot intervene in the spiritual part of our life. God is the king of our lives. The whole theme of this Bible study has been the kingdom of God, right? One of the main themes. So there are two kingdoms, the spiritual kingdom and the earthly kingdom. And we are to give the proper respect and honor to each one. Let's keep moving. He then gets a question about marriage. And the Sadducees this time are the ones who give Him this long story. Because they only believed in the law of Moses, the first five books. And they said, well, how is marriage going to be controlled up there in heaven? Because the law of Moses says that if a man dies and his wife is a widow, then she is to get married to his brother,
And that brother is supposed to carry on the family name, have children. But what happens if the second brother dies and she gets married to the third brother? And then the third brother, fourth brother. Whose wife is she going to be when we're in heaven?
Our question, our specific question here is, give some thought to what Jesus has to say about marriage at the resurrection. Why is marriage an arrangement that God has designed just for this earthly life? What does Jesus say to the conundrum that the Sadducees bring to him?
There is no marriage in heaven.
No marriage in heaven, right? Why? Now, look at my second question there. Why do you think God made marriage to be something for just here on this earth rather than in heaven? Well, Steve.
I think one of the purposes of marriage was for family and bringing up children. There will be no children born in heaven. Mm-hmm. And we're also all as members of Christ, one big family mm-hmm. in heaven. So there is no need to have separate families in heaven, because it's all one big.
Okay.
And Christ is married to the church, and we're members of the church.
There you go, right? That's the kind of relationship that exists in heaven. Christ is the groom, we are the bride, and we are all brothers and sisters. We're all members of one family, right? I think marriage and reproduction are very tied to the way God created the human beings, right? Because what did God say at the creation when he made them male and female? Yeah, be fruitful and multiply. Nothing like that seems to have been set up for the angels. They do not appear to have sexuality for reproductive purposes. And so Jesus even says, we will be like the angels in heaven. People will not marry or be given in marriage in heaven, because reproduction is something for how God has set up things on this earth, not for heaven. Pam. Yes.
And so our jobs can be different, and you don't need to be married and have that companionship and stuff. Heaven is your job is totally
different. Yes, our role will be so much different in heaven than here. Pam compares another aspect of our purpose here on this earth, right? We're here to spread the gospel on this earth. In heaven, everybody will know God, and they'll all join in praising him. So that part of our function is gone as well. And, you know, Pam's in a nice stage of life where, you know, she's bringing up children, where she's teaching them to know God. That's the way God has set it up for us on this earth, right? That we raise families that believe in Jesus and then tell our neighbors. And, you know, it's just a whole different setup here on this earth than it is in heaven. I think I saw one last hand. Let's take that before we dismiss for today.
The other love relationship in heaven, we won't need to focus on each other. Our focus will be on loving God. We'll be face to face.
Yes.
What he says in this world is the way that we love him is by loving others.
Yes. Mm-hmm. In this world, we do not see Jesus, right? And Jesus said the way we show love to him is by loving our neighbor as ourselves. In heaven, we'll see him face to face, and that will be the most wonderful thing.
Okay, so if you'd like further discussion on chapter 22, join us either in the library or the Luther Room at 2 o'clock this afternoon.
So when we pick up Sunday, we're going to pick up on chapter